All right, let's get down to business. Job chapter 42. Job 42. I shared some of my thoughts on Job with the group up in St. Louis. There are a number of men there who are very astute theologians, and I thought if anybody can shoot this down where I'm coming from, these guys will certainly be able to do that. But at the end of the day, though there were all sorts of discussions and questions asked, I didn't hear anything that I felt like was an unsurmountable obstacle to, in fact, many people were, it seemed, helped by looking at it, this book, from a completely different direction than how we normally approach it. But when you approach it the way we've done, a number of pieces fall into place. We're nearing the end of our study. We're in the last chapter of Job, Job 42. I want to read the first 9 verses as our text today. Job 42, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he who hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy 2 friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. From the beginning, we have come at this from a direction that is very different. Usually when we think of the book of Job, we think of a treatise on the subject of suffering. The problem is when we get to the end of Job, coming at it from that direction, we're still just as befuddled as we were at the beginning. Why is he suffering? Because you see, we're trying to find a cause. We're trying to find a reason. We're like the coon dogs barking up this tree when the coon is up here over this tree. We're asking the wrong questions. We're looking at it from the wrong perspective. We are told in chapter 2, verse 3, by God Almighty himself, that Job is suffering without cause. Again, to try to explain that, we don't mean ultimately without cause. We know there's a cause. We saw in chapter 1 this convocation of God and the angels in the heavens and the challenge of God to Satan about his servant Job, and Satan's challenge right back, I'm going to put a sting operation on him, and we're going to get that guy to sin. We're going to get him to curse you to his face. Take away the goodies from him, and he'll sin. He'll curse you. I've said from the beginning that really I believe this is a treatise not about suffering but about legalism. Because everybody, including Satan, except for God, is thinking in legalistic terms. And I wish, again, I had another word to use besides the word legalism. I just don't know what it is. I mean tit for tat justice. You do something good, you get something good. You do something wrong, you get punished. It's stick and carrot approach to life. It is what the Eastern religions call karma. Or again, I quote the famous words of Maria von Trapp, the words that Rodgers and Hammerstein put in her mouth, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Pure legalism. this good thing, falling in love with, you know, the sea captain, must be due to some good thing I have done early in my life. Do you see the reasoning? Everybody in the book is thinking in those terms. Job's three friends are looking at Job's sufferings and saying, man, not only did you do something wrong, it must have been a whopper. You must have, and by the time Eliphaz gets through with his third speech, he's accusing Job of every crime in the book. You've broken the arms of orphans, for heaven's sake. It's got to be something like that. God, no, this doesn't come out. God doesn't do this to innocent people. You must have done something, and if the crime fits the punishment fits the crime, then this must have been a whopper of a sin you committed. And all the while, Job is saying, look, guys, I haven't done anything. I don't think he's claiming to be sinless. He's just saying, wait a minute, I didn't get up the day that all this happened and do anything any differently. There's nothing that you can pin this to. There's nothing I've done. He's right. But that raises a problem for Job. If he's innocent, then why is this happening? And so the whole book basically is Job for 20 chapters. We're talking about women being wordy. Job talks for 20 chapters in this book of 42 chapters. Almost half the book is Job talking. And basically complaining that, wait a minute, something's wrong here. And it ain't me. I didn't do that. I'm innocent. But I'm being treated as if I'm the guilty party. And he is insinuating that God is, in the words of the old country song, doing him wrong. He doesn't come out and say it. Doesn't say, now God's mistreating me. God's unjust. But he is certainly implying it. And Elihu, when he gets his turn to talk, he pins those things on Job. He doesn't say, Job, these guys are trying to say that you are suffering because of your sin. I'm here to tell you that you're sinning because of your suffering. They're wanting to say it's your works that's the problem. Job, I don't know about your works. I wasn't there. They weren't there. We don't have any witnesses. But I know this. I heard you say some things. I'm going to pin your words on you. It's what you've said, Job, that is your problem. There is an interesting thing that Job never, ever knows of those two heavenly conclaves that we know about in Job 1 and 2. That information is never given to him. He goes through this whole thing with never really knowing the why. But he knows the what, and he knows the who. And that ought to be enough. It is enough for us that we know from whom our suffering comes without cause, when it is without cause. Now, there are certainly times in life that we suffer as a consequence of our evil doing. No question about that. But there are other times that the suffering comes and we don't have a clue. They had a box, Job's three friends, that God has to work inside the parameters of our box, and God was working outside their box. Do you remember the tower that Jesus says, that tower that fell over and killed 18 people? Do you think they were bigger sinners than everybody else? That's what these guys would have thought. What's the answer? No. When they walked by and saw the man born from blind from birth, what's their question? Who sinned? Somebody had to sin. Was it him? That didn't make much sense. He's blind from birth. Can't be a consequence of something he did. Well, then did his parents sin? Do you see their questions? That's legalism at work. We got to pin this on somebody. Who do we pin it on? What's Jesus' reply? Neither he nor his parents have sinned. He's born blind for the glory of God. It's for God's own will and God's own purpose and God's own glory that this has happened. We could say the same thing is happening in Job. He is suffering. He is not suffering for his own fault. He's suffering without cause in him, but he is suffering according to the will of God for the glory of God. All right. I was going to say I'm going to quit preaching and get down to, I guess I better start preaching. Let's get started. Notice that we see now, I want to bring you up to speed, that Job had been complaining throughout the book that, oh, if I could just get an audience with God, boy, would I tell him a thing or two. I'd get this mess straightened out. I'd find out what the problem is. Well, guess what? He gets his audience with God. Except it doesn't go quite like Job has anticipated. It's not God that's getting straightened out. It's Job that's getting straightened out. Starting in chapter 38, you remember that God begins to question, to interrogate Job. And basically it is asking him, what are your credentials? You want to question me? You want to question my wisdom? You want to question my sense of justice and righteousness? Well, Job, we got to find out first, where'd you go to school? Let's see what kind of degrees you've got. You want to serve as an expert? You want to be the DA that puts God on the witness stand? Let's validate that you've got some expertise. And so God begins to ask Job questions, little old simple questions like, how much does the earth weigh? What holds it there in space? What's it sitting on? Where does this animal go to have their offspring? How does this animal get fat? Oh, Job, you don't know those things, do you? And notice that those are all questions about the natural world. That's the realm that Job lives in. You'd think if he had any expertise whatsoever, it would be in the physical world. And we find at the end of the day, Job has no answer. And then you think it's all over here in chapter 40. There's a break. And Job, you got anything to say? He says, oops, I've already spoken too much. I put my hand over my big fat trap lest I open it again. I'm through. I give in. I throw in the towel. Well, guess what? God's not through with you yet. Now there's a second round of questioning. And this one, not so much what you know, but what can you do? What do you have the power to do? You remember how God challenges him to go out and do a little king abasing, I call it. Let's pluck a king off the throne, put his face in the dirt. Job, you can't do that. You can't even handle Behemoth and Leviathan. Again, there's mystery about what creatures those are. Obviously, they're creatures that Job had some acquaintance with. But you're even no match one-on-one for a creature. And yet you want to tangle with God? You're just a little bit out of your league, Job. And so now we have come to the end of that questioning, and we now see Job's response. Job says in verse 2, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from thee. It is a testimony to the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. You can do anything you want. I'm reminded of the taunt that we find in Psalm 115 that was leveled against David. Or the Israelites, perhaps, as they were taken away to Babylon. And in the eyes of the Babylonians, that means not only did our army beat your army, but our gods are bigger and badder than your God. This God, Jehovah, that you worship, he couldn't protect you, could he? So where is thy God? You see that question asked in the Psalm. Where is now thy God? And David's answer is very succinct. He said he's in the heavens. And what's he doing up there? Anything he pleases. Whatever he wants to do, that's what he's doing in the heavens. He can do anything. We used to have a little children's song. God can do anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. Whatever he sets out to do, there is nothing that can stay his hand or thwart him in his purpose, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. In other words, thought here is a Hebrew word that means your purpose, your plan, your schemes, your devices. Everything that you purpose will be fulfilled. That's what Job is confessing. That's where I'm not going to re-preach, Lord willing, I'm not going to re-preach last Sunday's sermon, but that's ultimately what he is being struck with. That you are tangling with your Maker. You are tangling with the one who has the universe at his disposal, who does according to his will in the heavens. Well, is he saying then that God is just this big bully? We had a bully when I was in the first grade. I guess everybody must have grown up with a bully. His name was Harold Burton. He was a second grader. And he used to catch us first graders up there in the stand. We'd play in the gymnasium, you know, up in the seats and stuff. And Harold would sometimes catch you. And what he'd do is get his arms around you and just squeeze you and squeeze you and squeeze you. And, you know, you just thought you're going to die in the arms of Harold Burton. That's a terrible way to go. And I know what it's like to have a bully that just bullies you because he's stronger than everybody else. And is that what Job is saying about God? I don't think so. What he is doing is voicing this fundamental thing that if we're ever going to learn anything about God, it's the fundamental thing we must know. who He is, that there is none greater, there is none wiser, there is none better. All things are of Him, through Him, and to Him. That's the words of Paul at the end of Romans 9:10-11. That great doxology, all things are of Him. He is the source of all. I am here because of Him. He's my maker. He's my creator. All things are through Him, by Him. That is, He is the sustainer of all things. Daniel preached to Belshazzar, the God in whose hand your breath is, you've sinned against. Think about that. You're going to need a breath here in a few seconds. What if God takes it away? What if He is not pleased to give it? The God in whose hands your breath is the God you're sinning against. And then all things are unto Him. That is, all exists for His glory. Things are not out there for us. God is not out there for us. We're here for Him. We didn't make Him for our glory. He made us for His glory. That is the fundamental lesson. That's the beginning. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You don't fear that God, we can't teach you a doggone thing. You don't have the necessary prerequisite to understand what's going on till you understand that. Turn to Daniel. Speaking of Daniel, let me have you go to Daniel chapter 4. I want to show you a king. You remember he talked about plucking kings off their thrones and abasing them. It's a word for humbling them. He says to Job, can you do that? Well, we'd ask ourselves, well, can God do that? I mean, we live in a day in which God's sovereignty is circumscribed in man's thinking by the free will of man, and God can only do what I let Him. I mean, it's like man's will is a fence around the throne of God, and God can only do what you and I let Him do, what we permit Him. Well, here's a king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was king over the most powerful empire on earth, the superpower of its day. He was king of Babylon. In Daniel chapter 4, he goes out and he surveys, about verse 29, goes out and takes a look at his city, his palace. And in verse 30, he says, the king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? It is of me, through me, and to me. I did it. I did it by my power, and it exists for my honor and my glory. In verse 31, and while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, that's it. That's it. I'll give you the short version. You're going to be put out to pasture till seven times passes over you. He's out there like a cow on all fours eating grass, his nails growing long, his hair growing long. And then verse 34, once his time is up, at the end of the days, this is a unique thing. You have a pagan king writing a testimony to the God of Israel. Look at what he says. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to my will. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? And at the same time, my reason returned to me. You get this right, you'll get your head screwed up back on straight. I mean, I know the world thinks that Christians are folks that run out in left field and scatter their marbles. Christians are folks that gather up their marbles and come in from left field. Okay? So notice how sane this king suddenly becomes. He says, at the same time, my reason returns unto me, for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. God plucked him off the throne, put him out in the pasture, and now He's put him back on the throne. Well, king, what's your testimony now? Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways judgment. And get this, and those that walk in pride, he's able to abase. Yeah, God can pluck a king off the throne and abase him. Nebuchadnezzar, how'd you learn that? First hand. I'm the testimony. I'm the walking, breathing illustration of this principle that God can take an old, proud king like me and teach him, abase him, humble him to where he knows that it's not of him and through him and unto him, but it is all of God. He has his reasons. I'm talking about God. He has his reasons for bringing upon you what he does. Sam, I'm looking at you down here. You've suffered with this kidney thing for a number of years. I just go around the congregation. John, dealing with cancer. Linda, dealing with cancer. And man, it's just like the last 2 years, we've just had wave after wave of serious things hit our congregation. But God doesn't feel it necessary to consult us. Neither does he feel obliged to explain himself to us. Moses said, the secret things belong unto the Lord. There in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. Things which are revealed belong to us and our children to do them. This is an area of those secret things. They're called secret things because they're secret. He doesn't tell you. You don't know. You don't understand. All you know is that it has pleased the God of heaven to bring these things into my life. And my duty is to give him glory, to give him honor. Secondly, notice in verse 3, back in our text, by the way, Job 42, verse 3, now we see Job's acknowledgement of his fault. When you read verse 3, you need to be reminded that this statement, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge," is what Job has been accused of, first of all, by Eliphaz back in the last verse of chapter 35. Elihu, I'm sorry, getting the Eli's mixed up here. Elihu, the last verse of 35, he says, "Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." One of the reasons why I think Elihu is right on target is because now when God begins to speak in chapter 38, look at chapter 38, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." What's the first thing that God says to him? "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now Job quotes that in verse 3 of chapter 42. "Who is he who hides counsel without knowledge?" The idea is, who is this guy, this blunderbuss, this bag of hot air, who's talking, spouting off about things he knows absolutely nothing about? God has asked Job question after question after question, to which Job has no answer. But the first thing God asks is, "Who is this blunderbuss spouting out all this hot air?" Now Job says, quoting that, "It's me." "It's me. I'm the one." Notice verse 3 as he quotes it. "Who is he who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not. Things too wonderful for me." Way above my pay grade. Way up there. It's out of my life. I was talking about things I had no right to talk about. Things too wonderful. That is too high. Too marvelous. Just beyond me. I was wanting to fight with you and contend with you and strive with you and set you straight over matters that I didn't know what I was talking about. There is the acknowledgement of Job that he is not in his place. Now, I know that's bad language today, talking about somebody keeping their place. But I can't think of a better way of describing Job. He has not kept his place. What is his place? I'm reminded of Tarzan and Jane. I'm going to say Samson and Lion. Tarzan and Jane. Y'all know the novel. We talked about this in Bible study not too long ago. Tarzan and Jane. One of the memorable lines out of the movie. I don't know if it's in the book. Never read the book. But anyway, out of the movie. I always read the movie. See the movies, you know. See if I want to read the book. Anyway, what's the line that you remember? Me, Tarzan. You, Jane. You see, he was putting her in her place. Me, Tarzan. You, Jane. Well, guess what? God has just put Job in his place. Me, God. You, creature. Maker. Thing made. You understand? Job has just been knocked down a few notches. He has been put in his place before God Almighty. And so Job says, I'm the one. I'm the one guilty of correcting the one who is infinite in righteousness. I thought I could set God straight. He's infinite in justice, in righteousness. God, what God does, you understand, is right by definition. He's God. He doesn't have to live his life ordered by some commandments on the wall up over his head. He is the author of the commandments. They came from him. You see? He is not accountable to you and me, to his creatures. We're accountable to him. That's the fundamental relationship that we're dealing with. I dared, says Job, to call unrighteous the one who is infinite in righteous, the holy God, the creator, the definer of right and wrong, I said was wrong. How foolish. I was speaking about things that were just out of my league. And so now we see the repentance of Job. In verse 4, the way it reads in the King James sounds like Job has just slipped back into his old ways. He says, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of you, and declare thou to me." I'm going to make you say, I'm demanding of you, God. But it reads a little differently in Hebrew. It is not that high-handed thing that the King James tends to make it sound like. It is basically saying, if you'll be so kind to condescend to hear me one more time, I'll ask of you, and speak thou to me. And this time, I'll listen. Job had a few things to say earlier in the book, in chapter 29, about the fact that once upon a time, he was a big man on campus. You remember that chapter, Job 29? He says, there was a time when I walked through the gate of the city, and everybody shut up and stood up. Old men stood up to acknowledge Job's in town now. All the discussions ended when Job showed up. Everybody looked to Job to settle the problems and to give us the answers, to correct us where we've gone astray. Now, there are boys whose fathers I wouldn't have put over my dogs, mocking me, making fun of me. Do you see the state, the humiliation that this trial has brought into the life of Job? Now, this riffraff, this scum of the earth, making fun of me. But now notice that God is the one who's speaking, and it's Job who's the one who's shutting up and learning a few things. He describes his change of heart in verse 5 in a most interesting way. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye see if they. Now remember, God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, out of the thunderstorm that was coming closer and closer as Elihu was preaching to him. But in a literal sense, Job still hasn't seen God. No man hath seen God at any time, says the Apostle John. You'll notice that what Job is doing is making a comparison here of his knowledge of God, of the things of God. You well know the difference between reading about something, hearing about something, and seeing it for yourself. Sometimes when you see it for yourself, it matches what you think it probably looked like. But sometimes you see it and it's nothing like. I remember walking into Jerry Locher's house. Jerry Locher's a pastor up in Gladwin, Michigan. I was up there. I was young back then. I don't know what happened. But anyway, walked into his house, and Jerry, his wife, was over behind the kitchen counter, and he said, Sabra, that was his wife's name, said, "This is Mark Webb." She took a look at me and said, "You can't be him. You're too short." You see, in her mind's eye, I was this real tall fella. She didn't know I was so short and good looking. She couldn't get away. But she was shocked. In other words, the image she had of me, she had listened to some of my singing on some tapes, and she's thinking of this real tall fella. And here I walk in, I'm this little short and a little bit dumpy, frumpy fella. And it's just not what she conceived of. But now you see the real thing. This is what I heard of, and this is now I see it. It's that kind of comparison. That Job is saying, "God, I have heard about you. Now I've experienced you firsthand." Oh, that's an interesting comparison, because it is at the heart of what we call salvation. I know that there is objective doctrinal truth that you and I must hear, believe, and receive to be saved. We believe that? There's this thing called the gospel. That we must believe it. We must hear it, first of all. Somebody's got to go preach it to us. We got to hear it. We've got to believe it and receive it. But my friend, salvation is just a little bit more than that. It is not just receiving these doctrinal truths and propositions, no matter how correct they may be. But it is having an encounter with God. I know you say, "Well, that sounds like some mystical..." Yeah, and I know it does, but that's the heart of it. I mean, you listen to Paul talking to Ephesians, where he says Christ came and preached to you. Christ never came to preach to them. He's never set foot in Asia Minor, physically. Well, when did Christ come and preach to them? When Paul came and preached. "But if ye have heard him..." I'm just quoting some of these verses that he... "If you've heard him," Christ. Did you hear Paul or did you hear Jesus? The person who is saved doesn't just hear the preacher. He hears God. He hears Christ. There's another voice that he's hearing. And I don't mean by that that you got to hear things. You know, we got a lot of folks like that. But I'm saying there is a power and authority that comes to us far above that of the mere preacher. It is not a human voice that we're hearing. It is the voice of God calling us to himself. It is that call that we read so much about in Paul's writings. Called of God. Summoned. Fetched of God Almighty. And we who know Christ... know Christ. We don't just know about Christ. We've not just heard about him. It's not just a doctrinal understanding. Although doctrine was essential and necessary, it's more than that. We have had an encounter with the living Lord. That's what Job now has. And as a consequence of that, he repents. Oscar was talking last Sunday after the service that it's funny that Job is already in dust and ashes. Just sitting in dust and ashes is not repentance. Job is basically sitting in dust and ashes, scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery, saying, "Oh, woe is me, how bad I've got it." Now there's another reason he's sitting in dust and ashes. I repent. Repentance is a change of mind, literally in the Greek. But it's far more than just a change. You ladies know what it is to change your mind. That's your prerogative, right? But it's more than that. It's a change of mind that changes everything. It's a complete change of worldview, a complete change of paradigm, of perspective. That now I get it. And I get it. I see who God is. And in the light of seeing who God is, I see who I am. I remember the time that Jesus was preaching there off the shores of the Bay of Gennesaret. And he got in the boat with Simon Peter and they thrust off a little bit so he can use the water as a soundboard to address the crowds. And he gets through and he says to Peter, "Now launch out in the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Peter says, oh, well, we've been out here all night long. I mean, after all, we're the fishermen. We're the professionals. We've been out here all night long. We've caught nothing. But nevertheless, Captain, aye, aye, Captain, at your word, I'll let down the nets. And you know what happened. All heaven broke loose. The nets encompassed this huge school of fish. They began to draw the nets in, and the nets were breaking, and James and John, their partners, going out there in their boat trying. It's just chaos. And I've often said, either Jesus is the luckiest guy you ever saw on earth, or he's the Son of God. Who does Peter think he is? Look at Peter. Where is Peter? In the midst of this chaos, Peter is on his knees before Jesus saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's what Job is doing. I've heard about you. Now I see. And in the light of who you are, I had no business talking like I was talking. I take my place in dust and ashes before you. Now in the closing verses, we see that God's wrath is kindled against the three friends of Job. And that's an interesting thought, that God gets angry with three friends who cared enough about Job to show up, to sit with him there for a week before anybody even started talking. But God is angry with these three men. And you'll notice it is not because of what they did, it's because of what they said. It is their theology that God is angry about. Now, there's a lot of things they said that were right. In fact, some of the things Eliphaz says is quoted in the New Testament by New Testament writers. But the basic thrust of what they were trying to show and trying to prove was all wet and all wrong, and God is angry with them. You say, well, what was wrong with it? Legalism. That's what I keep coming back to. They didn't understand how God was working here. They're basically saying that God can only work like this. In our legalistic frame of mind, he's got to stick to our box. He never works outside our box. And now God is angry with these three friends. It's their basic thrust has missed it. If I am correct that legalism is in fact the satanic culture that dominates this thing we call the world, it certainly dominates our business world, our legal world, and our religious world. You say, what is the uniting thing? I mean, we got hundreds and hundreds of religions, hundreds and hundreds of cultures. What is the one thing that binds them all together? Everybody thinks in terms of quid pro quo. Something for something. Skin for skin is the way Satan put it in chapter 2. You do something to get something. You do something bad, you get punished. You do something good, you get rewarded. The whole world operates by that system. Its religion operates that way. Its culture, its laws, its commerce. Everything governed by that principle of quid pro quid. That's the world. That's Satan's kingdom. And these three guys spouting off the principle that undergirds this present world. Let me show you where that happens in Christ's life. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, Jesus is up at Caesarea Philippi. He has just asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And you know their answer. Some said, well, you're Elijah or one of the prophets, somebody like that. Then he says, who do you say that I am? Matthew 16, in verse 16, Peter answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. My, he hits the nail right on the head. But look down in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer, may I add as a footnote there, without cause. I must suffer for no sin in him, for no wickedness in him, okay? I must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. That's pretty strong. Devil. I mean, this is Peter who just confessed that he's the Son of God. This is his star student. And here he addresses him as Satan. I don't believe Peter is demon-possessed, you know, head spinning around, projectile vomiting, all that good stuff. But he is vocalizing this legalistic system that is the heart of Satan's rule over this world. Listen to it. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest. Savor is not only the taste of something, but the smell of something. Thou savorest not the things which are of God, but those that are of man. Peter, you stink. I smell a rat. I smell a devil. Peter, you're reeking of the way men think, not the way God does think. Do you see it? And what's Peter's crime? To say, wait a minute. You can't let this happen to you. You've done nothing to deserve this. You can't suffer. I won't let you suffer without cause. And so he is upbraided by our Lord. Yes, you will. Yes, I will. I will suffer. As Psalm 69, I suffered without a cause. They hated me without a cause. I had to restore things I took not away. I was not the guilty party, but I'm being treated as the guilty party, says the psalmist. And those words are quoted by Jesus in John 15. To apply to his own person, to his own situation. I'm being hated without a cause. And he will go to the cross without a cause in himself. Men go to hell. Not so much because of their sin. But because of their righteousness. Because they are under a system whereby they think, by their quid pro quo way of thinking, they can earn their way. They can do something that God Almighty will look down and say, I see Mark Webb doing that thing right there. What is it? Did he pray a prayer? Did he make a decision? Did he walk an aisle? Did he sign a decision card? I'm just thinking back to the culture that I was raised in, all the things you had to do to get saved. Of course, if you were my Church of Christ roommate, you not only had to do all those things, you had to be baptized, you had to do all this stuff. But everybody's got their list. Everybody's got their thing. There's something that God looks and sees that and says, oh, there's the quote. I'll give you the quid. Something for something. Skin for skin. Salvation for whatever that is. That's the world religion. That's the way the world thinks. It'll send you to hell. Let me ask you, I know that you said, Brother Mark, you really don't mean that, do you? Let me ask you a question. Let's suppose we've got over here. See, which side do I want to pick on? Let's say we got over here. We have an outstanding businessman. A respected member of the community. A moral man who loves his wife and raising his kids, but he's not a Christian. Let's say that he's as good as you can possibly be, humanly speaking, outside of Christ. And let's say, seated over here, I don't know why I picked this side, but you've got a drunk. You just fished out of the gutter. Or you got a prostitute that you just brought in from the street. Let me ask you a question. Which one of those two classes of people is closer to salvation? And maybe that explains we've just been evangelizing the wrong sort of folks. We look around and we say, well, this guy, man, he's pretty good. He's almost there already. He's a likely candidate to be saved. That's what the disciples thought when the rich young ruler came running up. Here's an A-grade, number one class of person to be saved. I mean, you'd vote him most likely to be saved in your class. And what does Jesus say? Man, easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than that guy to get into heaven. I ain't tried to do that lately, but I can't even put a thread through the eye of a needle, let alone a guy, a camel. Read the words of Jesus, Matthew 21. Matthew 21. He just told a story about two sons, one of them worthless, who at the end repents, the other who is respectable and refuses to do the will of his father. Verse 31 is the punchline, Matthew 21:31. Which of the twain, the two sons, did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first, the worthless one. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. My old friend used to say, the thing that keeps you out of heaven isn't your sin. There's provision for sin. A Savior went to a cross to die for sin. What keeps you out of heaven? Now, sin will send you to hell, you understand. But the thing that keeps you out of heaven is your righteousness. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the three legalistic friends are saying. It is not the gospel. It will not save you. It's what you must be saved from. That's why his anger is kindled against these three friends. Not only is their counsel not helpful, it's damning. You must be delivered from that legalistic way of looking at things. You're going to have to check your legalism at the door if ever you enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't come into this kingdom holding your head high, boasting about all your achievements. I was telling somebody up in St. Louis that I remember getting a magazine in my Wyoming days of this front page spread of this young runner. He was a track star in the state of Virginia. It was from a university over there. I won't tell you the name of it, but they've got a Bell in St. Louis by same name. Anyway, and I'm asking, you know, what's this young kid? He's down in the starting blocks, you know, fine-looking young fella, and I turn the inside page, and here it is. He won this. He's from the state of Virginia, and he won this race. He's state champion in this race and this race and this race. And I'm sure they're trying to recruit female students by showing you this is the kind of young man that comes to our university. And then the article said, but his greatest achievement was when he was 11 years old and accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Achievement? All Paul says, all that stuff that was gained to me, I count but loss. I've thrown it. I esteem it now as dung. Fancy word for manure. What you hope now? That I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which is of faith in Jesus Christ. He is my hope. He is my only hope. He's my sole hope. I've banked my soul's hope on him and him alone. I have given up. I have forsaken any hope of doing it my way, of earning my way in, of achieving some standing in the sight of God. I am what I am, Paul will later say, by the grace of God. And so, Job, says God, spoke right. Do you see those words down there? I realize y'all about hit the limit, and I need to be hitting the limit. I know y'all can only absorb so much. So I'm going to close my Bible. I'm going to pretend to be finishing, okay? But there's something important here. God said he's mad at these three guys because they didn't say what was right. And my servant did. Now you say, wait a minute, I just don't get that. Didn't Job just repent over what he said? And now how could God turn around and say that Job said that which was right? Anybody here besides me see a problem? I think there's easy explanation. It may be one of two things. First explanation is that in the overall argument, what was the old argument all about? Whether Job is innocent or guilty. These guys are saying that God doesn't do this to an innocent person when God was doing this to an innocent person without cause. Job was maintaining his innocence that I haven't done anything that this is retribution for, and Job was right in the overall argument, the overall thrust of the thing. So that's number one explanation. Number two is it could refer to the words Job has just uttered. What Job has just confessed with his lips, that you are the great God and you can do anything you want to and you don't have to give a reason for it. Job has made his confession of repentance. The three guys, they still haven't. And so, irony of ironies, the three guys have come to pray for Job, and at the end of the book, guess who's praying for who? Job is interceding to God for them, the sinners. They thought they were coming to intercede to God for Job, the sinner. Everything has been turned on its ear. I don't have time for that. We'll get back. I hope the light is coming on, that you begin to see how dangerous to think like a worldling is. You say, but I am a worldling. That's where I live. That's where I grew up. That's where I was born. I'm a worldling. I'm of the earth. How other am I supposed to think? My friend, you begin to understand what repentance is? Repentance is turning away from this system under which we were reared, born, immersed, and embracing another system. A system where God does according to His will. Where we're no longer working on the basis of quid pro quo. That we come to God for salvation, we come on the basis of God willing it for His glory. We come on the basis of without cause, on the basis of grace. We had a boy in my class. He was 20. I was about 17, my senior year. He had come down to our area from Missouri, and he came down to North Texas to live with a guy there who was teaching in the school. My dad hired him to work on our farm. And there would have been many a day that you could have driven by our farm, and there was Wayne, that was his name, Wayne out here on a tractor, and there was me over there on a tractor. We're both doing the same thing. Outwardly, we all appear to be in the same boat. But Wayne was doing it for quid pro quid, for a paycheck, for something at the end of the week. I was doing it because my dad said, son, get up, go plow the back 40. You see the difference? We are to take our place in this kingdom that's not based on quid pro quid. And we are to live our lives as the children of our Father. And we're going to learn in the Sundays ahead that we're supposed to treat people certain ways because we are the children of our Father who has treated us a certain way. That family relationship is to define how you and I are to live in this world. And it has nothing to do with quid pro quid. Our Father does not work on that system. He has introduced a new system, a new kingdom. And as Forrest Gump famously said, that's all I'm going to say about that. But I want you to think long and hard on that. Let's pray. Father, seal these things to our hearts. And more importantly, Father, may they infect the way we live and conduct ourselves in this fallen world. May you open our eyes that we can see the difference. You'd think it'd be easy, Father, for us to see the difference between you and Satan. But on something as fundamental as that, Father, we get confused. We look at good people who are outside the kingdom of Christ, outside the kingdom of heaven, and we look at them and say, well, surely they're okay. Surely all will be well with their soul. And Father, we know not that we're just barking up the wrong tree. That the best of us have enough sin to damn us forever. That our hope is not in our perfection, but in the perfection of another, even in your own Son. Our hope is in not being rewarded according to our works, but being rewarded without cause in us for no good reason. Grace has come to us. Lord, there is a reason. We just don't see it. We do know it's not in us. So teach us of the ways of our God. Teach us of the nature of your kingdom, that we might not miss it. Help us in this study. If there's lost here among us, may you call them to Christ. May you teach them it is the way of humility. It is the way not of merit, works, righteousness. It is the way of grace. It is to give up and forsake that which draws attention to ourselves, that which we hope will be the difference between heaven and hell. It is to cast it utterly away and lay hold of the provision that you have given us in Jesus Christ. It is to take from your hands a free gift given to us without cause found in us. Work that we might do it. May these things become clear, we pray. In the name of Christ, I ask it. Amen.